Brethren, let us hear the word of God. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen. The Gospel according to Matthew carefully and skillfully presents Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Both John the Baptist and Jesus appeared at a dark time in Israel's history. Under Roman domination, Israel yearned for God's deliverance, for God's rule. Now, after nearly 400 years without a prophet from God, John the Baptist burst upon the scene in the wilderness of Judea. This unusual servant of God was the forerunner of Jesus. He called Israel to repent. He calls them to be immersed in water. And he states the reason for this repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, for this reason, our message is entitled The Kingdom of Heaven. The Kingdom of Heaven. And let us consider the following things this morning. One, the message of the kingdom. Two, the meaning of the kingdom. And three, the nearness of the kingdom. And then, an application. God being our good and gracious helper, let us take up the message of the kingdom. The Bible reveals that John was an unusual man and a powerful preacher. We studied this last time together. Now, all four Gospels mention him, his message, and his baptism. Mark's Gospel tells us, John did baptize in the wilderness, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness, the pardon of sins. It's Mark 1:4. Luke says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3:2-3. Now these accounts tell us that John preached repentance for the remission of sins. But Matthew actually gives us John's words. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's consider for a moment John's message of repentance and baptism. We spent a good bit of time on the issue of repentance last week. We won't spend a great deal of time on it this morning, but because it is such an important doctrine and one greatly ignored or even rejected in our day, it is important for us to keep it ever fresh in our thinking. We must remember that Matthew wants to reveal Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenants. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's prophetic scriptures. And as we saw in our last message, John called his generation to repent. Repentance is rarely preached in our day. And among those who preach it, it is often preached in a tragically legalistic way. Repent. Repent of all your sins, as if in some way sinners could stop all of their sinning and then bring their repentance to God, then they can believe. That is destructively bad teaching. Nevertheless, men are commanded to repent. True repentance and saving faith are inseparable. The one is never without the other. To repent means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. I'll repeat that. To repent means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. One lexicon says, though in English, a focal component of repent is the sorrow or contrition that a person experiences because of sin, the emphasis in metanoeo and metanoia, the Greek words translated repent, seems to be more specifically the total change both in thought and behavior with respect to how one should both think and act. That no doubt is stiff and obviously a striving on the lexicographer's part to take a difficult matter and explain a very large concept in exact and precise words. But let me focus in on the main drive. Though in English a focal component of repent is sorrow or contrition, The New Testament primarily focuses on the total change, both in thought and behavior, with respect to how one should both think and act. Thinking and acting. Repentance begins in the mind. It is an intellectual thing. By that I mean, it is something that we understand and do as a result of thinking correctly. We change our minds about sin because we see the holy, righteous standard God sets before us. We see the requirement of the law. We see the holiness of God. We perceive, we understand this. And then, as the light of His Spirit and Word makes us see the darkness of our heart, the sinfulness of our souls, the wickedness of our thinking, of our speaking, of our acting, we change our minds. Hendrickson writes, in the original text, the word used by the Baptist indicates a radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life. While it begins in the mind or in the heart, don't be confused. Most of the time, the Bible makes those two words synonymous. Today we think, oh, well, he's got the gospel in his mind, but he doesn't have it in his heart. I grew up hearing that type of thing. No. The Bible rarely, if it ever, makes that distinction. The mind and the heart are primarily the same thing. It is the essential being of the person. That from which our thinking arises. That which affects our thinking. You think with your heart. But if we're thinking correctly, if we are repenting, the repentance doesn't stop as a thought. You know, I ought to quit that. You know that's bad. I shouldn't speak that way. I shouldn't talk to others that way. I shouldn't live that way. I shouldn't practice that thing. It doesn't stop there. The repentance that John calls for, and the repentance that Christ, as we will see in His public message, calls for, and the repentance called for throughout the New Testament, is the change of mind that leads to a change of action. If the action, if the life does not change, it was not the repentance that Scripture calls for. Oh, I did this. I said that. I feel so badly about it. Now that I feel bad, I've repented. No! Well, I've said this and I've done this and I feel really, really bad about it. I really need to do something about that. Lord, just help me to do something about it. And then I don't. Have I repented? No! I've had a religious experience. I feel better. That doesn't mean you've repented. It is knowingly changing your mind, leading to a change of life. Barclay and Stein say, the root meaning of the Old Testament word for repent is turn away from sin. When translating repent, it is important to realize that it does not mean simply to be sorry about or to regret. but rather involves a change of both attitude or heart and of conduct. It is, in other words, an internal change that manifests itself with an external change. If that's not happening, you are not entering the kingdom of heaven. Barclay and Stein go on to say, this is why translators have used expressions such as, turn your back on sinning. Turn your back, give the back to your sinning. That begins in the heart. Turn away from your bad actions. John's baptism was a concrete expression of repentance. It wasn't simply a water rite. It was speaking to those who saw it. It was a cleansing. It was a focus of what had begun in the heart that then manifested itself in confessing the sin, and then manifested itself in going under the water and coming back up to live a different life. True repentance, repentance worked in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, then is the change of mind that leads to a change of action. Those who heard John and believed his message changed their minds about sin. Then they confessed their sins. Then they submitted to baptism as a symbol of their cleansing and obedience. And brethren, it is at that point that repentance becomes a visible thing. We cannot see repentance when it begins in the human heart. You would not have seen mine. I would not have seen yours. But we can see repentance when someone goes underwater, comes back up, and begins living a different life. We can see that, can't we? We're not to separate these things. Much modern evangelicalism is all about internals exclusively. And you'll hear this. It gets preached all the time. Long as your heart's right, everything's right with God. That isn't the way the Bible speaks. It is true. If your heart is in fact right with God, you are right with God. But if your heart is right with God according to the Word of God, it expresses itself in a life of obedience. You are not saved by your works. But if your holy works are not there, you have no reason to believe a work of grace was ever begun. Our works are not, our salvation is not dependent upon our works to secure eternal life for us. And our works do not keep us saved. That, in the truest sense, is legalism. Being right with God by what we do. But works that issue from a new heart, works that issue from a broken and a contrite spirit that has repented and is trusting the living God. Those works follow as fruit, manifesting that we're alive. So confessing sin and submitting to baptism was the first concrete sign that John's baptism and his message had penetrated their minds and hearts. Let's consider John's message of the kingdom. John not only called people to repent, he gave them the reason for it. Sinners were to repent and submit to John's baptism because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. This matter of the kingdom of heaven was and is crucial, brethren. It's crucial. Matthew wants us to see its centrality. John preached it. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus preached it. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. And Jesus commissioned the disciples to preach the same message. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. By this, John meant that God's salvation and God's judgment were knocking at Israel's door. John, Jesus, the disciples, and later the apostles in the book of Acts preached the kingdom of God. Not only is it rare for us to hear repentance brought into what is called gospel preaching today, we virtually never hear the issue of God's kingdom. It's all about simply getting people to nod their heads to someone named Jesus dying and rising again so that we can live kind of like these foggy spirits that float around in this place called heaven someday. That's a very tragic watering down of important truths. John is declaring something momentous in history. The coming, the advance of God's kingdom. And for that reason, Israel was to get its heart right before God. That brings us to John's purpose in biblical history. We must be clear at this point. John did not simply call people to repent and submit to baptism. That's not all there was to it. He was pointing them to Christ. As the Baptist says later, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. John's gospel. This is John the beloved disciple, not John the Baptist. John's gospel says of John the Baptist, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John 1:26 and 27. The Baptist goes on to say, ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. You've heard me, you've asked, and I've told you, I'm not Messiah. But he goes on to say, but that I am sent before him. John was clear that he was the voice crying in the wilderness. And he was clear that the one coming after him was the long promised and awaited Messiah. In other words, we miss John's message. John the Baptist's message, if we only think of repentance, baptism, and the forgiveness of sins. John's message was about Jesus and the kingdom. Jesus and the kingdom. He unites the two. Paul expresses this beautifully in the book of Acts. Paul said in Acts 19, verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Therefore, we must now bring all this together. When John erupted in the Judean wilderness with God's message, he was walking in the tradition of Israel's prophets. He was walking in the tradition of Israel's prophets. The prophets were God's covenant enforcers. They always called Israel to repent of her sins and turn back to God. John was the last and greatest of these prophets. Why? Because he proclaimed Messiah. He didn't simply come and say, as the prophets before him, you have broken the covenant, turn your hearts back to God. He came with a similar message, but as we said last week, like the rays of a sunrise breaking the darkness just before the sun comes up, he announced a mightier one, and that God's kingdom had drawn near. John's purpose in biblical history is indeed important. John cried out in the wilderness. Why did he cry out? Is that what preachers are just supposed to do? They're supposed to be loud, frothy, foaming people. Is that the idea? Here's what appears to be almost a wise man out in the desert, in the wilderness. As we said, it's not like a wilderness of trees and forest, but scrubs and sand and dry and parched. There's an incredible symbolism going on here. There had been no word from God for centuries. And now, in a dry, barren, hard, sun-cracked ground, upsprings what almost appears to be a wild man crying out, "Repent! Repent! Repent! Turn from your sins! Turn from your wickedness! Turn from your harlotry! Turn from your lying! Turn from your covetousness! Turn from your idolatry! Look to the living God! I'm baptizing you with water, but there's a greater one coming! There's a greater one coming!" And the kingdom of heaven has approached you. Now, if a man really believed that, he wouldn't be whispering. He would be trumpeting like John. He was sent to be God's herald. Out in the wilderness, Israel was like that wilderness. And now a lone prophet stands among them and calls. He calls. He commands. And points to the greater one. Matthew supports John's mission with Isaiah 40 verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying, shouting out, trumpeting, heralding in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight." See, one of the things a herald would often do when a king was about to enter a town was to run before him and stand in the city. And he would say, "The king is coming! Give him glory! Give him honor!" And John the Baptist is God's lone herald, talking about the great coming kingdom. And brethren, you can't have a kingdom without a king. Now, it's a very important part of Matthew's description. And remember, he's the one that says, now, John the Baptist is the one fulfilling this. Where does he go to get that? Isaiah 40. How does Isaiah 40 begin? "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God." Matthew associates John the Baptist's message with that time when God's people would be comforted. Where will that comfort come from? The one who is mightier than John. So the voice in the wilderness prepared, notice, the Lord's coming. Prepare His way. Whose way? God's way. This is ultimately pointing to the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And how did John prepare the way for Messiah? How did he prepare God's people for comfort? How did he prepare God's very way among men? By preaching repentance and baptism, forgiveness of sins, and believing on the coming Christ with the kingdom of heaven. That brings us to the meaning of the kingdom. What then do we mean by the kingdom of heaven? The terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God do not appear in the Old Testament scriptures. However, both John and Jesus began their public ministries, brethren, proclaiming God's kingdom. And not only this, it is clear that they expected their hearers to understand what they meant by this terminology. So let's consider the Old Testament roots. We want to think of this biblical terminology and think first on its Old Testament roots. Matthew's Gospel reveals that Jesus and His disciples saw the kingdom of heaven as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Even though the term kingdom of God may not occur in the Old Testament scriptures, the concept that God rules over all creation, over all His creatures, and over all the kingdoms of men is found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. However, Scripture also teaches that in a special way, God rules over His people. In a special way, God rules over His people. Let's consider first these three elements that we find scattered throughout the Scripture. Number one is God's kingship. The Holy Scriptures declare God's kingship again and again. The psalmist says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. Psalm 24:10. Psalm 29:10 says, "Yea, the Lord sitteth King forever." There the word for Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah. Isaiah cries out, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts." Isaiah 6:5. "And the Lord is our King. He will save us." Isaiah 33:22. Not only is His kingship announced throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, we have the symbol of a throne set before us regularly. That speaks more to a past generation than to ours. We don't think of thrones today, but that was a clear symbol of rule. The Scriptures proclaim that our King sits on His throne. Psalm 45:6 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That means Your rule, not the piece of regal furniture that you're sitting on, but it means Your rule will endure forever. Psalm 47:8, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness." That means He rules in purity, in righteousness, in justice, in absolute separation from all that is wicked, and in hatred of all that resists His will and law. Obviously, if the Scriptures proclaim that He's King, if it proclaims a symbol of His rule, then God reigns. Kingship and the symbol of the throne speak of God's sovereign rule. The psalmist says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." We had the opportunity this week of voting on a flesh and blood vessel. Who will do some manner of ruling. But it was a delight to say to those at the poll, regardless of who wins tomorrow, Jesus is the King. Say among the heathen, "Our Lord reigneth." While it's election season, you have lots of opportunities to say, yes, but Jesus Christ is the Lord. We won't give account to the president-elect or the vice president in the day of judgment. But we'll all bow the knee to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." We rejoice if we know the righteous and holy God. We need to tremble if we do not know Him. Chronicles loudly proclaims, "Let the heavens be glad. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." Brethren, our joy, a great deal of it today, rests on the fact that our God rules. I hope that that's part of your joy today. If not, I hope you'll repent of your unbelief and realize that God has called you to rejoice because His throne endures forever. His holiness endures forever. His rule and reign abide forever. The will of man will never change that. Now, with these things in mind, then, we can better understand why crowds flocked to hear John the Baptist. The Old Testament scriptures plainly speak of God ruling. John mightily declared God's judgment, and he announced God's kingdom. There is no kingdom, brethren, as we have said, without a king. Modern dictionaries define a kingdom as a country, state, or territory ruled by a king or queen. And we find kingdom also defined as the people belonging to such a realm. However, both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek words translated into the English kingdom primarily mean sovereignty, dominion, reign. It means to rule as a king with the implication of complete authority. In other words, when Scripture speaks of the kingdom of God, it refers to the rule of God. That's what John was announcing. When he said the kingdom of heaven is coming, he wasn't talking about something off in the past, off in the future. A place called heaven where angels supposedly float around and sing on clouds. That's a tragic parody of what heaven is. Nevertheless, when people hear heaven, that's very often all they're thinking about. And when John says kingdom of heaven, our minds might go to wrong and faulty and weak views of what John's announcing. He's doing nothing of that. He is declaring God's rule. Repent of your sin because God's rule is here. Where is it? In the mighty one who is coming. When God gave kings to Israel, each stood in a special relation to God. Each king was an anointed servant, a concrete representative of God's rule. When the Jew looked at the king, he saw David in the days of his glory. He saw a man after God's own heart. He saw a representative of God's rule and reign upon earth. Now, because of the teaching and the prophecy of the Old Testament, the Jews expected a time when God Himself would rule on the earth. Isaiah 24:23 says, "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Zechariah 9 announces, "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Therefore, when John said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," he meant the rule of our God is now here. It has approached. It has arrived. Repent of your sin. God's rule is at your door. In other words, our God is drawing near to us. So John commands a sinful people to prepare their hearts for God's holy rule. They must repent of their sins and be baptized as the concrete example that they desire to walk under the holy rule of their God. They must be baptized and they must believe on the one who was mightier than John. In Messiah's presence, the day of Messiah's rule had begun. And that brings us to the nearness of the kingdom. The nearness of the kingdom. What did John the Baptist mean when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand"? At hand. In what way was God's kingdom at hand? Well, to answer this, we must consider several things. First, Israel's expectation. Graham Goldsworthy says, "The idea of the rule of God over creation, over all creatures, over the kingdoms of the world, and in a unique and special way over His chosen and redeemed people is the very heart of the message of the Hebrew Scriptures." Beginning with Genesis 3:15, brethren, God promised to send a seed that would crush the serpent's head. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God's promises progressively unfolded as He made covenants with and revealed Himself to His people. God's covenant with Abraham promised a land, a people, a blessing to all the families of the earth. God's covenant with David promised a king in the Davidic line forever. And God's new covenant promised that God Himself would write His law upon His people's hearts and give them His Spirit so that they would walk in His ways. Even though the prophets often announced God's judgment, they also promised a great deliverer. Who did the Jews think it was? God Himself. And they were right. The tragedy is they did not recognize Him in the one who was mightier than John. When we add to this great Old Testament expectation Daniel's visions of a great kingdom and God's rule, we can better understand the Jews' expectations. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Jesus' favorite title for Himself. "One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him." They had every right to believe that a kingdom was coming. This is what approached. This is what John was calling Israel to. Yet they were surprised when the king was Joseph and Mary's son. That didn't make sense. They knew them. What do you mean you came down from heaven, Jesus? You grew up around here. From the very beginning, even members of Jesus' family will not believe him. But John trumpets his coming. All languages, nations, and peoples will serve him, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Well, this and many other passages stirred up the yearning in the Jews' heart for a divine visitation from God that would establish justice. They longed for God to crush their enemies, to put down all their oppressors, and to renew the universe. They wanted the Roman yoke broken, shattered. They wanted political peace. They wanted rising prosperity. And they wanted their God upon the throne. That was Israel's expectation. And this is John's meaning. John announced, the kingdom is at hand. By the way, when it says of heaven, the Jews associated heaven with God. So to say, the kingdom of heaven, it's associating in the mind of the Jew with God. It is God's kingdom. The Jewish ear heard, God's promised reign is beginning. That's why there was such a stir. That's why people were flooding out to the banks of Jordan and going under the water. They were hearing that God's rule, that which would set up the dominion that would last forever, was beginning. And it was. But they didn't understand how the kingdom would come. And that's what unfolds in Matthew's gospel. How the kingdom has drawn near. It is drawn near. Our God took control through the work and the divine person of Jesus Christ, His Son. He came. He obeyed the covenant that the Jews did not. He obeyed His Father in everything that He commanded Him to do, including going to the cross. How can our great Deliverer die on a cross with criminals? That's why the Pharisees could stand at the foot of His cross and mock Him. Ah, there's the King of the Jews. Come on down and save yourself. And they did not understand that while they stood mocking the King, the seed of the woman was crushing the serpent's head. They didn't understand how the kingdom came. How does it advance now? We preach the King. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach His saving work. And we call men to repent and believe on Him. Come into His glorious kingdom. It's not a kingdom that you can buy admission to. It's not a kingdom that you can work your admission into. Ye must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of God. That's what the King says. We must repent of our sins. Believe on the King. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, when the Spirit of God moves and a sinner sees his lostness and he repents of his sin and cleaves to the promise that heaven has made him, the kingdom of heaven advances. The rule of God advances upon the earth. That's why political saviors will never be the answer. They cannot change men's hearts. Only the King of Heaven can change men's hearts. Brethren, all the power that will make the coming consummated heaven that is coming in the power of the Spirit, the power that makes that glorious kingdom what it will be someday, was embodied in its King, Jesus Christ. As we will see then, that's why He can cast out devils. Because He's the King. The power of the kingdom to come is ruling in Him. The devils fall down before Him. They shriek before Him. They plead, don't send us here, don't send us there, before Him. And He tells them where to go. He can stand over a sick body and command of the fever, out. And the person healed. He can touch the rotting flesh of a leper. And they're healed, and their flesh is like that of a baby. The power of the world to come came in Jesus Christ. John said, the kingdom is at hand. It's drawn near. Where is it, John? John wasn't completely clear, as we'll see. But he knew that it was in the one to come, upon whom the Spirit of God descended. And brethren, that mighty King is still ruling and reigning. He rules today. He's not trying to do anything. One of the tragedies of our day is we hear God talked about like an impotent little man. God would like to save someone. God's trying to save someone. Oh, you with your gigantic will, please let Jesus save you. No. We call and say, the kingdom is drawn near. The King has come. Repent of your sins. Believe on Him unto everlasting life. Trust in Him alone for righteousness. There's but one application today, and it is this. The call to Jesus the Messiah, the call to Jesus Christ, is a call to submit to God's rule. Many professing Christians today have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, shaken a preacher's hand, lifted up their hands in a meeting and said, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. And they've gone through some religious thing that's come into existence about the last 150 years. It's not to be found on a page in Scripture. And because they do something and write it down in the front of their Bible, they now believe that they're Christians, come what may. And that is one of the greatest deceptions in the religious world today. We proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call men and women and children to repent of their sins and believe on Him. When we obey in baptism and in joining His church, and then we obey Him throughout our lives, we are giving evidence that our repentance is real. We are giving evidence that His promise is true and that He makes new creatures of those who trust Him. Today, all men and women basically have to do is kind of nod their heads. And someone will say, yep, okay, you're a Christian. You know why? I would imagine most people in this country believe they're Christians. not because they've been brought to see their lostness, not because they've come to recognize that they've broken God's laws and deserve nothing but hell, not because they recognize that they're rebels against God Most High, not because they see that the way they have lived should justly be damned for eternity, not because they see that Jesus Christ is the God-man, not because they see that He died upon Calvary's cross, bearing all the sins of all of God's people for eternity, not because they believe that He in glorious power was raised again the third day, and by trusting Him alone, they are righteous. Someone else has told them they're Christians because of something they've done. And then while they go about their rebellious little lives, living in their sins day in and day out, they've got something written in the front of their book that they put in there. But if they would open up and read what God has put in there, they would find out that their lives say they've never repented. Repentance, baptism, and believing on Jesus Christ all point to His Lordship. You are not only believing on a Savior, you're believing on a King who rules. And your life, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, as it was in John's day, will either say, "You've turned your back on your sin," or it will say, "I got wet." And that's all. Christ Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." There will be multitudes that say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian." And you can point out in their lives how wickedly they're living. And they will say, "Yeah, but I made a decision once. Once saved, always saved. Gotcha." Brethren, the Word of God, believed, shatters that false thinking. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, and in Thy name have cast out devils? Can't get some people that call themselves Christians to even pick up the Bible and read it on occasion. And yet, they're all for arguing. They're Christians. Here in the Day of Judgment, there will be people standing saying, "I've worked miracles in the name of Jesus. What do you mean I'm excluded from heaven?" You that don't have time for prayer or for the Word of God are in the worst sort of delusion. Damning. Soul-losing delusion. The call to Christ is a call of salvation. The call to Christ is a call of grace. But a heart brought to Christ by grace, in love for the saving Christ, will obey Him. Jesus said, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." Do we believe that? Or are we living day by day according to the way we think? The word power there means authority. I run my life. Nobody tells me what to do. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, "Why call ye Me Lord, Lord?" Why? Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? James thundered much like the Baptist. He wrote in his epistle, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," that means overflowing sinfulness, "and receive the meekness, with meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Oh, brethren, I say to you with all the gentleness I know, are you deceiving yourself? You won't answer to me in the day of judgment. I will not be the one before whom every knee will bow. Jesus the Lord will stand there, sitting, or I should say, sit in all His glory, and we will stand before Him. Could there be a greater cry of agony that will come out of those in His presence who realize, I walked in phony religion all my days, never bowing to Christ. Oh, I opened my mouth for Him once in a while. Maybe I even did some miracles. But I never submitted to Him. If we're not in obedience to the one we say has saved us by His grace, saved us by His precious blood, saved us by His mercy, His goodness, His kindness, we're deceiving ourselves. Men, what has God called you to be? Husbands, fathers, sons, are you walking in it? Or are you deceiving yourself? Do you know what the Word of God has called you to be as a man? And are you giving yourself to those things? Listen, if Scripture and prayer aren't in the picture, you need right off just to start and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, save me. If those things are there intermittently and you're not sure where you stand, throw yourself on the mercies of a gracious God. Say, oh, save me. Save me from my backsliding. Save me from my wickednesses. Women, what has Christ called you to be? Wives, mothers, daughters, are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you being what God has called you to be? He's given you His Word. He loves you so much, He didn't leave you without an instruction book. He didn't leave you without divine wisdom and guidance. Are you deceiving yourself about your Christianity? Children. Children, oh, hear us. Obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, says what God says. Do you profess to be a Christian? And yet are you shooting your mouth off to mom and dad? Great God in heaven, repent. If you won't repent of that, you have no reason to believe you're walking with Christ. Obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your parents. You don't know how weak and feeble my parents are. Then if you're such a towering saint of God, why aren't you on your knees weeping and pleading that God will grant them repentance? Oh God, the call to Jesus Christ is the call to His Lordship. That's what John was ultimately trumpeting. By the kingdom of God. Come to Christ. He forgives rebels of the foulest kind. repent of your sins and believe on Him. John roared onto the pages of history. He was the mighty forerunner of Christ. He was the Elijah to come. He announced that God's mighty rule had arrived. And where? He was in the mightier one that followed Him. He even told His own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He said, "I don't need for my fan club to expand. I need to decrease. He needs to increase. Look at Him, believe Him, follow Him." The Sovereign Lord became a sacrificial lamb so that sinners might have forgiveness. And all the power of the world to come had anointed, or as we will see in the next part of our chapter, will anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. At His baptism, as the Spirit comes upon Him, we see the Anointed One of God. With that, dear brethren, that mighty power speaks of the kingdom of heaven that has drawn near to men. May we bow to Him, to His glory. Let's pray.